I don't think I have to remind you that we live in a really competitive world. In our world today, everyone wants to win. We don't just want to come in with more wins than losses. That doesn't even count anymore, does it? We've got to win it all. In fact, if you won the Super Bowl last year and you don't win it this year, you're a failure, even though there's all these other teams trying to knock you out of contention. And if compromise means more sales, then, well, let's tell them what they want to hear, and then we'll worry about it later. That's the way society seems to be working. And politicians and nations no longer stand on principle. Everything's up for grabs at the bargaining table. Some of you men may even realize that in sports, loyalty to a team or a city or a person no longer seems to exist. If it doesn't produce, you sell it. If he doesn't have a good year, you trade him. Life is all on a trading block, and it's all centered around what's good for me. We seem to have to succumbed more or less to what's called, in our generation at least, a used car mentality. Used car dealers, please forgive me. We actually want to be promised something even if we're not going to get it. But the problem's not new. People have been bargaining away their souls for a mess of pottage for generations. And as the latter days are upon us, it seems to simply be mushrooming, but it's not new. Today's lesson is a classic illustration of man's greed, even as it invades the family. And we will continue our look at the living legends of Scripture this morning. And if you've been here in weeks past, you know that we're looking at Abraham's promised son, Isaac. We watched him, you remember, as he journeyed up that mountain with his dad, and he looked around and he said, "Dad, where's the lamb?" And his dad was able to lovingly put his arm around his shoulder and say, "God will provide himself the lamb." And of course he did. And 2 weeks ago, you remember, we looked at that beautiful love story, the love story of the ages, as God called out a bride for Isaac and painted a portrait etched on the canvas of Scripture about his bride to be the church. And in our last study last week, we looked at Isaac and his bride Rebekah as they waited 20 long years for God to unlock the womb and give them a child of the promise. And at the age of 60, you remember, Isaac was finally to become a father. But his perfect dream turned into a nightmare, and Rebekah, suddenly carrying two children instead of one, as the two were warring within her, she experienced this incredible conflict, and she cried out to God. She said, "Father, I prayed. If it be so, then why am I this way?" She went to inquire of the Lord. And we learned in our last study that God did not particularly want us to pray, "Oh Lord, give me children, provided that they be normal. Lord, give me children, provided they be healthy. Lord, give me children, provided they be stable. Lord, provided, provided, provided. Lord, I'll be a parent if." We learned that God, the perfect parent, was the father of Adam, the original rebel, and millions of us rebels as well. And we read in Scripture that he literally wept clouds of tears through the ages over the rebellious, stiff-necked generations of children that would yet to follow. And yet, knowing this, he willingly became our father. Rebekah had a lesson to learn. And remember, she learned it the hard way. And if you recall, our lesson last week closed with the Apostle Paul answering Rebekah's complaint. In Romans chapter 9, God's children, the Jews, had missed it as well, and they had missed the Messiah and rebelled against their father. And Paul said, "Rebekah, you're my illustration. It is not as though the word of God has failed. But what if God, that he might make known the riches of his glory, what if God, knowing our heartaches, knowing our disappointment, knowing even our children's mistakes, wanting to make known the riches of his glory, chose to use even those disappointments for his glory?" And that's when Paul said, "Rebekah, you're the illustration." And that's where we take up this morning in Genesis chapter 25. Rebecca, there are two nations in your womb, God said. There are two people in your womb. The one will serve, will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger. And we left comforted and yet a little confused as Rebecca was wheeled into the delivery room and she became the mother of twin boys, something that's a rarity in Scripture. And verse 25 said, the first came out all red and like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. The second one came forth holding his hand onto Esau's heel, and they called him Jacob, and that's where our story continues. Our title this morning is, Let's Make a Deal. It's found in Genesis chapter 25, verses 27 through 34. And the main characters, believe it or not, are Jacob and Esau, Rebekah's twins. And the story begins in verse 27 with another one of those one-liners we talked about last week, that if you just see that one sentence, you wonder, you can easily miss all that went on behind the scenes. It says this, now when the boys grew up. We don't have a lot of insight, do we, into what these boys were like as children. We only can tell what must have been like by how they turned out. But how many of you as parents could fill a volume of books with the happenings of those five words, when the boys grew up? Think about the nights Rebecca walked the floor as one child burned with fever. Think about the tears Rebecca shed as the hostilities and the deceit grew between the two boys. He did it, Mom. It was Esau's fault. No, not me. I didn't touch it, Mom. It was Jacob's fault. Perhaps you've heard something like that. Only the names have been changed to protect the guilty. The joys of their first step, the tears of their first fight, the agony of their first nights away from home. Think about it, parents. How many events as a parent in your life have been controlled or affected by your children? For years at least, they become your life. Your every thought revolves around their needs, and life takes on a whole new adjustment when they're gone. When the boys grew up. And were they different? That's the literal meaning of verse 27. It says Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob, on the other hand, was a peaceful man living in tents. So we know from these two verses that identical twins they were not. Their teachers didn't need name tags to identify them. They rather needed a letter from home assuring them they really were twins. They didn't look a thing alike. One was a hairy, masculine redhead who no doubt looked like his daddy. The other was probably more slight of build, perhaps more with his mother's features and temperament. It didn't make him any less of a man, except perhaps in his dad's eyes. They looked decidedly different. Not only were their looks different, their likes were different, which made their lives different. Esau was a man's man. He probably was first-string fullback at Gerar High. When he flashed his hairy arms, half the pep squad fell over in a faint. You know the time. And Papa Isaac ate it up. He, like his dad perhaps, was a skillful hunter, one of only such two named in Scripture. And the literal meaning is his personality was unbridled. He was like a wild donkey of a man. He was the mean Joe Green of Isaac's age. Now contrast that with Jacob. He was a peaceful man in contrast to an unbridled one. He stayed close to home. Outwardly, he obeyed and submitted. The King James Version says literally what it means. He was a plain man, morally upright in overt behavior. But he was a phony. I mean, his name means supplanter, cheater, and deceiver. On the surface, he was Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, but underneath, he was Al Capone. To the world, he was rated G for gentle, but in his heart, he was R for ruthless. The phrase living in tents means he stayed at home, pleased his mom, picked up his socks, greeted the guests, combed his hair, learned his memory verses. He did everything right, but inside he was rotten to the core. And yet you may be thinking, wouldn't it be difficult to have two such different children? No, it's a blessing. Have you ever considered the dynamic of diversity? The divine design that makes no two people exactly alike? Ask yourself, just look at nature. Why didn't God make all the trees palm trees or oak trees? It would have been so much simpler. Why aren't all bugs beetles or mosquitoes or snakes? Why aren't all snakes cobras? All fish redfish? I know and you know that each has a particular place in the design of God and a particular reason for existence. And an omnipotent, omniscient God demonstrates his majesty through diversity. And the diversity of His creation is designed to do that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And that's why the characters in Scripture so often are so different. Here's two brothers from the same womb, distinctly different. But you know, and I know, that God has a plan that He might make known the riches of His grace and glory. Think about the prophets. Each one was different, distinct in personality and calling. Think about the disciples. Have you ever known 12 more different men? You say, why weren't they all Johns? Well, there would not have been any contention. But oh, would we have missed a lot. Why weren't they all Matthews? What a mess that would be. There wouldn't be four Gospels for us to get the whole of the facets of the diamond of Scripture. And what about the church? Why are there different spiritual gifts? Why are there different ministries? Why are there different emphases? What about this, the local body? Why aren't we all spiritual clones? Why is it no two of us have the same message? Why is it there no two of us have the same conversion experience? Why don't we look alike, act alike, respond alike? Even though we're infused with the same spirit, because of the dynamic of diversity. Diversity does not need to bring disharmony. It can bring unity. Your strengths offset my weaknesses. It's true of marriage. And it's another reason why God intended the male-female relationship only. He deplores all else. You and your spouse are not the same, physically, emotionally, or mentally. You are divinely different. It is called the dynamic of diversity. Now, if we know this, and we can apply it to nature, and we can apply it to marriage, then why do we expect our children to all turn out the same? Why do we expect them to be just like us, or just like each other? Hasn't God given each family, through the children's personalities, the diversity that family needs to have its message? Some of us learn that late in life. I'm not sure Isaac and Rebekah learned it. Verse 28. This is where you write in the margin of your Bible, uh-oh. This is an uh-oh verse. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. Wow, what a basis for love. But Rebekah loved Jacob. I guess you can see what's happening. Isaac accepts Esau as his favorite son because he and Daddy like the same things. That makes sense, doesn't it? Daddy looks in the mirror and he likes what he sees, so he can only identify with a son just like him. It would be funny if it weren't so serious. Maybe some of you guys who were a big man on the campus when you were in school don't realize, but you've put pressure, subtle or overt, on your son to be the same kind of athlete that you remember yourself to be. You say to him, all I want you to be is a godly son, and yet all you talk about is his brother's accomplishments on the playing field or yours. What if God didn't call him or equip him to be a fullback? Does he assume himself to be less of a man in your son? What about our daughters? We tell them all we care about is your inner beauty. But what we end up complimenting them on so often is how beautiful you look today. And your hair looks lovely, or you look beautiful in those clothes. We want our children to be what we never were, or what we thought we were, or what we wish we were, at least to some degree. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game. In other words, he didn't love Jacob because he didn't. Now, we don't know why Rebekah loved Jacob so, but it was probably to offset Daddy's favoritism. That's what often happens. Maybe he was a mama's boy. The Scripture says he loved to cook. Maybe it was for some deep, rich meaning, like his dad. Maybe the kid likes string beans and she likes string beans. We don't know. But oh, the danger of partiality as parents. Dr. Dobson, in his book, The Strong-Willed Child, makes this observation. He says there's three suggestions that to help you never pit one child against the other. He says you never do anything that would inflame natural jealousy. You don't ever... sibling rivalry is not new. I realize that. It was caused the first murder in history. And there's nearly every two-child or more family that has this problem. But what he's saying is, he quotes one, quote, expert in the field that says that you just explain to your children that you're going to have another child because you're going to have another brother and sister, and they're not to resent it because they enjoy him so much, they just wanted more. He said, don't do that. He said, can you imagine going to your wife and saying, you brought me so much happiness. I'm going to bring in another wife and we'll all be happier. She wouldn't buy it, and neither do the children, he says. Avoid the circumstances that compare them unfavorably. He says, most children don't care how tall they are. They care who's the tallest. Each child measures himself against his peers, particularly those in his own family. He said there's three things you never, ever compare children with. One is physical attractiveness. If one girl says, if Sharon hears you say, Betty, you're going to be a beautiful girl, she assumes because you didn't say that to her that she's ugly. And from that point on, she's constantly comparing herself. Secondly, the child's intelligence. And boy, watch it at grade card time. And the third one, of course, is the child's athletic ability. And then he says, establish a system of justice that you enforce fairly, such as never allowing one to destructively make fun of the other. And then finally, he said, remember the hidden target of it all. Children want their parents' attention. Some children would rather be wanted for murder than not to be at all. He tells about two boys that were beating on each other, and every so many minutes they'd stop and look up and say, Dad, is anybody going to stop us before we get hurt? Now, Rebecca had lost her copy of Dobson's book. And you see what happens. Two different boys and two partial parents, and boy, it was the flame burning higher that was going to cause this family to blow sky high. And yet God was still in the process of using even their mistakes to build a platform for His grace and glory. Now, they didn't realize, as we often don't, what one single decision or mistake would do to affect other lives. We think, well, it's only affecting us, and so did they, but that's not true. Like a shockwave, repercussions of our behavior touch other people, and their parents were affected, their children were affected, and the course of nations and history were affected. And here's the story that affected it. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. And he said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That's why he was called Edom. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Verse 32, look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good's a birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and then got up and left. So Esau despised or took lightly his birthright. Now, before we go past this, I want to be sure we understand just what it was he gave away. Do you realize what a birthright really means? The birthright was the right of the firstborn, and this was no light situation. Number one, in the absence of the father, the firstborn son had the authority over all of his brothers and sisters. Number two, the firstborn ranked highest in the family only under his father. Number three, he inherited twice as much as every other son. In other words, you divide the inheritance by three if there was two boys and you give two-thirds to one and one-third to the other because he's the firstborn. If there were kings or royalty, it was automatic succession to the throne. They were given first choice in marriage. And because of the Passover, the firstborn was later to be considered holy to the Lord. It's Exodus chapter 13. Now let's look at the spiritual significance of why Jesus was called the firstborn among his brothers. He was the firstborn of his mother, according to Matthew 1:25. And it's recorded in Luke 2:27 that after the custom of the law of the firstborn, his parents did for him. Luke 2:27. Christ is also called the firstborn of his heavenly Father and the first rank among his brethren. And he had total authority, Romans 8:29, Hebrews 1:6. By his resurrection, Christ is now called firstborn from among the dead, Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1:5, and the firstborn of every creature, Colossians 1:16. And you and I found in Christ now are called the firstborn of God, Hebrews 12:23, because we are privileged above every man. So do you see what was at stake here in giving this up? The headship of the family, the monetary gain of a double inheritance, the spiritual leadership of the people, the right to be in the lineage of the Messiah, and the respect of family and outsiders. Now, how's that for an even exchange for a bowl of stew? That's got to be the highest priced bowl of Oriental chili that was ever brewed. Now let's look more carefully at the incident. Esau, the skilled hunter, the apple of daddy's eye, had been on one of his happy hunting trips. And he came home empty-handed but hungry, exhausted and famished. Even a hamburger from that other place other than the Golden Arches would have tasted good at a time like this. And he comes home fatigued. He's looking for an icebox to raid, and he passes Brother Jake's tent, and he catches the aroma of a pot of lentil stew, and he becomes putty in his brother's hands. He says, "Hey, Brother Jake, how about some of that red stuff? I'm famished." It says he was nicknamed Red from that day on. And Esau came to Jacob in his most vulnerable position. The way to his heart was through his stomach, and his stomach was empty. Enter Jacob, one of the original Wheeler dealers. "Tell you what I'm going to do," he says. "Such a deal I got for you, one little birthright for one bowl of stew." So Esau begins to rationalize. "Behold, I'm about to die. What use then is the birthright to me? There's no tomorrow philosophy, you got it. The underlying philosophy of today's generation, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we may die. The scripture says, thou fool." He had the mentality of the prodigal son. "Give me mine today. I may not live till dad dies. I'll take it and do my thing." So he took it, but it didn't last. It never does. But don't be too hard yet on Jacob or on Esau. Have you ever said, "I'll die if I have to stay in this marriage"? So you walked out. Have you ever said, "I'll die if I don't get that job"? So I'll lie a little on the application. Have you ever said, "I'll die if I can't marry her even though she's not a Christian"? So you compromise the Word of God. Have you ever said, "I'll die if I don't get that car"? So you go into financial bondage. Have you ever said, "I'll die if they don't accept me"? So you sell out to the crowd for a bowl of stew. "I'll die if I don't see that game." So you leave the confines of worship and you leave your friends and you run and sit in front of a tube and watch 22 men beat each other's brains out. Have you ever said, "I'll die if I have to give my testimony"? So you don't do the one thing that could change other people's lives. You see, Esau said, "I'll die anyway. What's the difference?" As if Rebekah wouldn't have fed him. As if he couldn't still have shot an animal. Esau was a fool. He was a stupid fool. He sold his right to spiritual leadership for a serving of soup. He sold the here and now that he could see, bypassing the faith he couldn't. The physical he could taste, the spiritual he couldn't. He was a fool, but Jacob was no better. He was a self-serving deceiver. He said, "Let's make a deal. You want a bowl of stew? I got a bowl of stew. I want the birthright? You got the birthright. Let's make a deal. Put it in writing, dear brother." Jacob is that pious, self-righteous hypocrite who thinks the end justifies the mean. He's like the older brother in the prodigal son story. And no doubt his mother had told him someday he would rule over his brother Esau. And from what we see of her next week, we'll learn that she would heartily have endorsed this course of action. So what if you ruin another person's life? So what if you have to lie or cheat a little? God will understand. That's what he wants. Beloved, God understands. God understands you defrauded him of the right to do it his way. You not only sell your reputation and ruin it, but his as well. So Esau went for the quick thrill and Jacob went for the throat, and the birthright was exchanged. And how God's heart must have broken. Now, I don't know, but I think it was at this point in the story that Rebekah may have wondered why she had these children. We don't know. We do know that if she'd have just relaxed and trusted the sovereignty of God, God's plan would still have worked. And it did. Now, in closing this morning, I want us to look at two lessons from this lesson about Jacob and Esau. Lessons that are projected again on the screen of Scripture in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan and Jesus are eye to eye. I believe there are three passages of Scripture that if you wanted to tell your children just to focus for 1 year on three passages of Scripture until you had milked every truth out of those three passages and applied it, Those three passages would be Matthew, Genesis chapter 3, the first two chapters of Job, and Matthew chapter 4. You say, why? What sets them apart? Well, these are the three passages in Scripture where Satan and man are seen face to face, Satan and God are seen face to face, and Satan is seen as he really is. Now, Satan's no dummy. We'll have to admit that. But his tactics are unbelievably stale. His methods are devious, but they're repetition. He does the same thing over and over and over. I'm really not sure most of us realize that. And if we did realize it, I think we would stop and analyze the things that happen in our lives in the light of those three basic temptations. They all fall into those three. Now look at the pattern. Look at the pattern here. The same pattern with Jacob and Esau that he tried on Jesus. He waited till Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was so weak he could barely walk, just like Esau. And then with snake-like timing, he says, Jesus, I see that you're hungry. Let's make a deal. Just command that these stones be turned into bread. You're going to die anyway. You're starving to death. Just misuse the power God gave you, your birthright, your supernatural power. What counts is now. Same little bargains he always sells in the five and dime at Last Gap Gulch. He leads you to believe it's a losing proposition anyway. Your marriage is going to go down the tube. Your job, your testimony, your reputation, your finances. So do what it takes. Sell out, bail out, whatever it takes. He's got a store full of goodies that glitter like diamonds, and when you buy them, you've bought a hoax. The apple's rotten. The stew is bitter. But the Bible says Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every single word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He said, get lost, Satan. I can live without that lentil stew of lies, but I can't live if I sell my soul to you. There's a second lie that was sold by Satan that day outside of Jacob's tent. It's another warmed over rerun. He said, the end justifies the means. You remember he said to Eve, God wants you wise, doesn't he? It's just a matter of how you go about it. The end justifies the means. He took Jesus, you remember, up to a high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, I'll give it all to you. Just fall down and worship me. You want a kingdom, don't you, Jesus? Just a little shortcut. You see, Satan's shortcuts always go around the cross. Always. He said to Jacob, the birthright belongs to you. Just take it the easy way. Do it my way. The end justifies the means. He pitched his big bargain tent and went for the big sale. Esau sold out at the five and dime. Jacob sold out under the big tent. Jesus looked Satan straight in the eye and said, be gone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and the angels came and ministered to him. And my friend, the super salesman of subtlety still wanders the streets of our hearts, going to and fro throughout the earth, saying to you and saying to me, tell you what I'm going to do. When we stop to listen in a moment of weakness, when he has our attention, he says, let's make a deal. Sometimes he uses his Esau pitch, sometimes he uses his Jacob pitch, but in either case he's like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. He went after Isaac and Rebekah's kids with a couple of whoppers. He said, take it here and now, you're dying anyway. Easy come, easy go. The end justifies the means. We're all looking for the same thing. Problem is that Satan's gone after our kids, a whole generation of them, with the same barbed bait. Look at all this, he says. You can have it all if you do it my way. Without the cross. What we need to understand, particularly of those of you whose children are young, is that it's probably never too early to begin to explain to them who Satan is and what he's like. And I think we need to let them understand his tactics are really only threefold. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. John chapter 2, verse 15, 17 through 17 says, these things are not of the Father, but are of the world. The world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Now I know What you're really waiting for is for me to give you a project, right? You're not going to leave until we do that. Wrong. But I'm going to do it anyway. That project is to take these passages, the passage in the garden, the passage in the wilderness, and the story of Job, and look for those three simple approaches, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And begin to teach your children that this is Satan's program, and these attacks are not new, and he will always come at you from one of those three directions. We need to be able to say when he attacks. Now, children, let's sit down and think, where was Satan coming from today? And let them figure out what the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life means for themselves. So that before long, they will begin to recognize who Satan is, where he's coming from, and without our help, we'll be ready to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the second thing is we need to teach them then how to use that word the way Jesus did. And he answered and said, it is written, it is written, it is written. You see, beloved, that's the one weapon Satan cannot stand. He will always flee from the word of God. He can take our arguments and twist them, tamper with them, even make us think that his story and ours are the same. But he can do nothing when confronted with the Word of God but flee. Do our children really know the Word of God? Do they really know how to use it when the enemy comes? Do we? And if your children are a teacher in a Christian school or you're homeschooling your children, it's important that they understand math. It's important that they understand English. It's important that they understand chemistry. But, beloved, that's nothing compared to the importance of their understanding the spiritual warfare that goes on planet Earth, that exists in their life from the moment they become a Christian, and that Satan basically has three simple tactics that he disguises and uses over and over and over. Lastly, don't you think it's time some of us recommitted ourselves as people, as a church, and as parents to the dynamic of diversity? Diversity can even be recognized as a benefit and a blessing, or it can be left to smolder into a competition that'll blow us apart. Our children are not all alike, and they're not all going to be like us. Hallelujah. The goal is that they all be like Jesus. May we confess the sin of Isaac, putting our children in molds of expectation to satisfy our own egos or protect our own reputation. So we can learn a lot from Rebekah and Isaac. We can learn a lot from Jacob and Esau. A lot about God, a lot about our children, a lot about Satan, a lot about ourselves. And that's why God included them when he penned these passages called his living legends. By his grace this morning, may we learn never to sell our birthright. Never. In closing, ask yourself, what would you sell your birthright for? What's it worth to you? Like Esau, is it up for grabs for the likes of a bowl of stew? What will you trade the things that last, the marks of your life in Christ? How much does Satan need to ask? How big or how small is your price? What are the things you clutch at? The treasures you can see are those laid up in heaven that one day yours will be. Esau didn't walk alone, his birthright to despise. If he were here today, he'd say, we too are not so wise. We famished from our hunting of things this world affords, get a whiff of compromise, and we forget God's words. We forget eternity and sell out for today. We cry we're dying anyhow, but what a price we pay. Cherish your birthright, Christian, those things that make you whole. Or else you may the whole world gain and trade your very soul. And when you've gained the world's acclaim and heeded Satan's call, you'll have but a mess of pottage and you'll have lost it all. Our Father and our God, thank you for giving us another illustration in Scripture of what lasts and what doesn't, of the problems and the pitfalls and the dangers in parenting, and yet of the awesome sovereignty of our wonderful God. Thank you for reminding us this morning, Heavenly Father, how great thou art. How wonderful is your plan. and how perfect is your purpose. And may some of us, even this morning, be refreshed and renewed in spirit, becoming increasingly aware that our enemy may have many tactics, but he really has only three. And may we begin to recognize him for who he is and put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. And having done all, to stand. Grant us this week, Father, a fresh look at who you are, a fresh infusing of your power, and a fresh understanding of the wonderful position we hold in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.